Well, thank you for joining us this morning. As you might know, we started the book of Ecclesiastes last week and are privileged to continue it again today. So in the beginning of the U.S. Declaration of Independence, we read these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness has been part of the human fabric since way before our country was founded. It's in all men and women since we were created. Yet, as we have seen in our study of Ecclesiastes last week, man tends to look for meaning in life everywhere besides the true source of life and joy. As you might recall, Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, son of David, king of Jerusalem, who wrote much of the book of Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and was granted wisdom by God at the beginning of his reign. He was wiser than any other man who had been before and after. Yet his heart was drawn away by the worship of other gods and by foreign wives. Still, he was compelled to make sense of what appeared to be a random and chaotic life by looking at what this world had to offer. He came out of that journey sadder, more disillusioned with what earthly treasures had to offer, but wiser as well. And in these 2 weeks, we follow Solomon in that fateful journey in the hope that we could avoid the same heartache that he had and benefit from his discoveries. So as you might recall, chapter 1 starts with the words, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The Hebrew word for vanity is hevel, which means lightness, like a vapor that you cannot hold on to. And as you might recall, the Hebrew convention is when a word is to be emphasized, they often say it twice. And in this case, hevel, heveli, meaning vanity of vanities, extreme vanity. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, "All things are wearisome, man is not able to tell it." Other versions say, "Wearisome more than words can say." Solomon notes, "Eye is not satisfied with hearing, nor the ear filled." Eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Even if you have everything you want, you find that it is not enough. Then verse 14, "I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind." This is Solomon's main theme in the book. This world with its attractions and promises will leave you empty if all you have to live for is this world. And then last week, Solomon told us of some of the things he tried and found disappointing, beginning with human wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 17, "I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after the wind." Solomon was wiser than any other mortal man, and yet human wisdom is simply not equipped to answer the deepest questions of the soul. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 reminds us that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Chapter 2, verse 1, Solomon says, "So I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, that too was futility." Earthly allures with pleasures with allures to the senses also leaves the soul dead and empty if that is our reason for being. But then in chapter 2, verse 24, hope shows itself for the first time in the book. "There's nothing better for a man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This I have also seen is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Not only does God give every good and perfect gift from above, but he helps and he enables us to enjoy it. For without the greatest grace of God, we might have all riches, but not enjoy a drop of it." Now today we continue with this journey. Sadly, I simply can't cover everything in two sessions. Otherwise, we'd be here until 6 o'clock tonight and still not cover it all. But I'm hoping that we can still take away many of the blessings that God has to offer us in this book. So today's lesson begins with chapter 3, where Solomon asks us to consider the seasons of our life. Chapter 3, verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Notice that that every time, every event is appointed, and we will discuss this more later on. Verse 2, there's a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. This list, as you might notice, represent pairs of extreme opposites, which makes up the breadth of human existence. For example, a time to be born and a time to die comprises our lifetimes here on earth. A time to weep, a time to laugh, represent the range of human emotion. But just because these are realities of our existence does not necessarily mean that all these seasons were part of God's original design. Zach Eswine notes that when Solomon talks about these seasons, including killing and war, he's not being prescriptive. In other words, he's not telling us what we should do, but rather he's being descriptive, describing the seasons and circumstances that we do find ourselves in. The human heart may want only seasons of birth and laughter and building. But in this world, these seasons are inevitably followed by seasons of death, weeping, and loss. That is the world we find ourselves in. We cannot change it just by wanting it to be different. Now, to the cynic, it seems like this is an endless cycle that we cannot escape. But here is before God's truth sets us free from the sense of bondage and gives us insight and hope. Solomon says, again in verse 1 of chapter 3, these times have been appointed by God. God is in control of all. Steve Lawson said this: there is an appointed time for everything means that there is an appointed time for everything means God's appointed time, not for a few things, but for everything. It is a wonderful thing to know that our entire life is being lived out under the governance of an all-wise God. Then in verse 11 it says, he has made everything appropriate or beautiful in its time. If you look above the sun, you will see that God has made everything fit beautifully in its time. He is the master builder, even in terms of circumstances and the length of our lives. You might note from your own experience that when we are too early or too late, there can be frustration, even tragedy, as when the rescue ship or the medical treatment arrives just too late. And in this world, we do have mishaps, and we do have missed opportunities, but in God's hands, he makes everything ultimately beautiful, even these grave disappointments. Psalm 31:15 says, our times are in his hands. For some like Johnny Erickson Tada, and I dare say perhaps for some of you, the season of a particular adversity may last your whole lifetime here on earth. But in his hands, there are other seasons of joy and laughter and fulfillment within that same lifetime. And in eternity, ultimate bliss would never be as good if the timings or circumstances were different. You might know of this preacher named James Montgomery Boyce. He's passed away now. He was a well-known preacher of the Bible. He came down with cancer and he knew he was going to die from it. But this is from his very last sermon. He said, God is not only the one who is in charge, God is also good. Everything he does is good. The Bible refers to God's good and perfect and pleasing will. Is it good, pleasing, and perfect to God? Yes, but the point of it is also good, pleasing, and perfect to us. If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you change it, you'd make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. So that's the way we want to accept it and move forward. Even death for the Christian is a gateway to a happy eternity with Christ. And all the passing things in this life are as God has ordained it. And they also point to something else as well, to something outside the normal things of life, to eternity itself. Verse 11 continues, God has also placed eternity in their heart so that man will not find out the work which God has done from beginning even to the end. All men and women know in their heart of hearts that there's an eternity out there. That truth has been planted in our hearts. But Solomon says in chapter 7, verse 29, God has made man to walk upright, but they sought out many devices. Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have turned astray. Each one of us has gone our own way. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, our straying from God has caused our minds to become darkened, and we cannot grasp the truth. Yet even with our fallen minds, we know that there's something beyond this world. Augustine wrote this, God, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. John Piper, talking about Augustine and Solomon, said, both the ancient preacher referring to Solomon and the church father referring to Augustine affirmed that we are created with a knowledge of God and a longing for eternity. Whereas Augustine draws attention to the restlessness we experience apart from knowing God in Christ, the preacher in Ecclesiastes makes a slightly different point. By emphasizing the futility of life under the sun, he pushes us to recognize our innate awareness of eternity. Back to chapter 3, verse 14. I know that God does, that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take from it. For God has worked that men should fear him. Now that's interesting, because didn't just Solomon just say that there's the seasons of life and nothing seems to last forever? But here Solomon notes that whatever God does will in fact remain forever. It is not subject to the will or plans or efforts of man. Heaven and earth do pass away, but what God does, his word, people, the precepts of God, those last into eternity. Why? So that man should fear him. The realization of this should cause us to reverence him, to give him glory. When you come to the realization that in your life you ultimately don't control the seasons and events of your life, you might be tempted to fear or despair. But when you realize that these circumstances are not random events which befall you, that your times indeed are within the hands of an all-wise and loving God who knows every detail of your life and orchestrates everything for your ultimate good, then yes, you do give joyful glory and reverential fear to that God. Verse 15, that which has already been and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. Steve Lawson again says this, that which has already been, in other words, what has been taking place right now, was planned by God from long ago in the mind and will and plan of God. And that which will be, in other words, what will happen tomorrow in your life, has already been written down and purposed by God. For God seeks what has passed by. It's an amazing statement of support for what has been written earlier in this chapter. There really is an appointed time for God for everything that happens under the sun. And then Solomon considers the unfairness of life under the sun. In chapter 3, Solomon describes a harsh truth in this world. Life is not always fair. Remember before Christmas, listening to FM radio and listening to this song called Grown Up Christmas List by Michael Bublé. I don't know if you folks have heard that or not. I never noticed it before, but apparently several people sing the same song. But part of the song says this, no more lives torn apart, that wars should never start, and time would heal all hearts. Every man would have a friend, that right would always win, and love would never end. Listening to this makes one sad, because if you live long enough, You know, that's not how it always is in this life. Sometimes lives are mended, sometimes peace is preserved, and loneliness is washed away for some. But not always. Sometimes bad things, extremely bad things, happen to the most godly of Christians, to those who are most precious and dear to us. And to top it off, some people intentionally victimize and take advantage of others who are unable to protect themselves. And they seem to prosper for a while. Chapter 3, verse 16, "Furthermore, I've seen it under the sun, that in the place of justice there's wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there's wickedness. Yet Solomon observes that both victim and perpetrator are both subject to the same vanity of life under the sun. Chapter 4, verse 1, "I looked again at all the acts of oppression that were done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them, and on the other side of their oppressors was power, but they also had no one to comfort them. The wicked do wicked things because they want to. It gives them pleasure, but they don't receive ultimate joy or relief for their actions. And they know there's judgment to pay someday. And both victim and perpetrator, without God, are left without comfort. The wicked man cannot fill his soul with wickedness. The soul is simply not made to be comforted that way. And even when you are fortunate enough to escape the intentional evil acts of men, it sometimes appears that we are subject to arbitrary random acts of fate, the world calls it. Chapter 9, verse 11, "Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift and the battle is not to the warriors, neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance seem to overtake it all." The observance of injustice and unfairness in the world caused Solomon to state in chapter 4, verse 2, "So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed and has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun." It seemed to Solomon's eyes that those who are never born are better off than either perpetrator or victim. This existence of evil, injustice, and suffering has plagued non-believers and believers throughout the centuries. German playwright George Bucer it's known as the problem of evil. He calls the problem of evil the rock of atheism. Randy Elkhorn notes, "You will not get far in a conversation with someone who rejects the Christian faith before the problem of evil is raised. Pulled out like the ultimate trump card, it is supposed to silence believers and prove that an all-good, all-powerful God of the Bible does not exist." But that question haunts Christians as well. A recent Barna poll asked, "If you could ask God only one question, and if you know he would give the answer, what would you ask?" And the most common response is, "Why is there pain and suffering in this world?" So the book of Ecclesiastes is good for us because it deals with these realities. We would be wise to consider these questions now so that we might be prepared to comfort someone who needs these truths after suffering an unwanted and unexplained loss, or to be prepared ourselves when our own faith is sorely tested someday. But then Solomon observes, ultimately, no one gets away with it. God is holy, and injustice and unrighteousness are an affront to his holy character. Exodus chapter 34, "God will by no means clear the guilty." And Proverbs 17, verse 15, "Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both." We're often upset when justice is not meted out right away, and that delay often causes wicked men to become emboldened. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, "Because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." And we see it ourselves. Sometimes you see a person who finally gets caught in a crime, but you see a whole string of crimes before that, and so his heart gets emboldened. But ultimately, there will be a day of recompense. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 17, "I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. There's a time and season under heaven. There's also a time for justice." Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote, "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly fine. And then Solomon considers God's gift of friendship under the sun. In chapter 4, we see that work for our own benefit is meaningless and empty, and yet God gives refreshment to one's efforts in life through friendship. Chapter 4, verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for the labor. From the beginning of creation, God says that it is not good for man or woman to be alone. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, which I might note was said before the fall. Without companionship, this world can be a dreary place. The ties of friendship and religious communion give a zest to a poor man's life. While the miser with all his earthly wealth, but no friends, is a poor man indeed. And there are more benefits to friendship as well. Verse 10, for if either one of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is another, not another to lift him up. Whether it is misstep, accident, or intentional sin, if we blow it, it is always good to have a friend stand alongside us and lift us up and to have each other's back. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Even if it means sometimes having the courage to bring up a difficult subject and confronting our friend and to restore him in fellowship with others and with God. Going back to Ecclesiastes verse, chapter 4, verse 11. Furthermore, if two lie down together and they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Strengthen companionship to encourage and lighten the load. Remember Greg Mason? We had this women's tea, and he wrote, many hands make light work. It's true. When you have others to help you, it's fun, and it's easy, too. You do it by yourself, it's really a drag. The Talmud says, a man without companions is like the left hand without the right. But Solomon does warn us that not even church is a risk-free zone. Chapter 5, verse 1, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they're doing evil. They're oblivious. Now, why would he say this? For one thing, as you know, there will always be wheat and tare in the house of God, representing true and false believers in a synagogue and not the church, looking like each other and growing in the same place until the final judgment. Matthew 13, verses 24 and 30. But secondly, any of us can offer the sacrifice of fools at one time or another in our own lives and cause hurt to other believers. And sometimes we're not the victim, we're the perpetrator. It's something, sometimes we do the hurting. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, the NIV says this, do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear them, your servant, cursing you, for you may know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. Jerry Bridges rephrases these verses this way, do not resent other people who are instruments of adversity in your life, for you know in your heart that you have sometimes been the instrument of adversity in the lives of others. Now you're thinking to yourself, that's not me. I don't offend people. But the Bible says differently. We all are sinners. We've all fall short of the glory of God. We all cause our brothers to stumble or offend. And sometimes we offer sacrifices and we don't even realize we're doing something bad. But that's why Paul's instruction in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 is so necessary. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Yet note that Solomon does not suggest that we stop corporate worship, but rather that we be aware of these issues and we continue to go and continue to worship with a heart to listen rather than to act selfishly and foolishly. Zach Eswine again. Solomon lets his hearers know that that he's not naive towards what goes on in church. Neither must we be. Church under the sun is not heaven. But he lets his hearers know that the presence of foolish people using God's name does not imply the absence of a genuine work of God. Christ will build his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Corporate worship is indispensable. We must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Don Whitney says, there's an element of worship in Christianity that cannot be experienced in private worship or by watching or watching worship. There are some graces and blessings that God gives only to those meeting together with other believers. John Gill put it this way, just as when two cold flints are struck against each other, fire comes out of them, even two cold Christians, when they come to talk with each other about spiritual things and feel each other's spirits, they presently glow in their affections to each other and to divine things, and especially if Christ joins them in their presence, as he did the two disciples going to Emmaus, then their hearts burn within them. And when the Spirit-filled believers worship together in unity, it is a preview of heaven. Psalm 133, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And then in chapter 9, Solomon says that life is, in fact, good. There is hope above the sun. Verse 7, go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Solomon says this almost in passing, for God has already approved your works. As one Bible scholar said, God already has pleasure in what we do. Now, of course, we cannot please God in the flesh, Romans 8, verse 8. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11, verse 6. But marvel of marvels, he is pleased with our lives and the works when we are in Christ and live for him. I mean, the standard is perfection. We're not perfect, but when we live for Christ, he's already pleased with our works. Verse 8, let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Wealthier people in that time of the world would wear white garments, especially in times of rejoicing. Solomon's saying, yes, we live in a world where life is not always fair, and death comes over the most wonderful and lovely of people. But live a life of joy because God has given you the blessings and ability to enjoy them. Don't forget to count your blessings, lest we take them for granted. It's not good to be naive, but it's also not good to walk around with a long face feeling cynical about the world. Because if we did that, we have then just learned the wrong lesson from God. And we show the world that we do not truly believe that God is the giver of all good things, despite our own sin and the sin of others in this world. And then Solomon talks about the special blessing that God gives men and women, a partner for a lifetime. Verse 9, enjoy life with the woman with whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in this life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. The Hebrew word for reward here is also translated your portion. Your spouse is given to you from God to enjoy even as you live in this very short and sometimes difficult life. Proverbs 18, verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Matthew Poole, your wife is thy portion allowed to thee by God and the best part of worldly enjoyments in this life. And then the preacher also tells those who are young to enjoy their youth. Verses 9 and 10, rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring to judgment all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. I notice that. Sure, I'm going to retire next week. And what happened? I feel like I'm a young kid still. And then I look in the mirror and this old guy with wrinkles looks back at me. I'm thinking that something changed. I'm still immature, but my body grew old. But this is wise advice indeed. Youth is a gift from God. We will not always have quickness and clarity of mind and liberness of limb, not to mention lack of aches and pains and worries of this world. So Solomon says, enjoy the life you have, but spend it in righteousness. You know, if people take it out of context, you'd say, well, just do the impulse of your heart and desires of your life, and therefore live and drink and eat and be merry. But that's not what he's saying here. He says, enjoy it, but realize there is judgment. God is still watching. There are consequences, both good and bad. Not just bad, but also good. I like what the MacArthur Study Bible says here. Enjoyment and judgment, those strange partners, come together in this section, both because because both clamor for man's deepest commitment, and it really does. You want to do the things that make you happy, but you also want to understand that there's consequences. Surprisingly, one does not win over the other. In a world created for enjoyment but damaged by sin, judgment and enjoyment and pleasure are held in tension. With too much pleasure, judgment stands as a threatening force. With too much judgment, enjoyment suffers. In the final analysis, both were prominent themes of life that are resolved in our relationship to God, who is the primary issue of life in this book. Finally, Solomon ends this book with a description of our own aging process. Chapter 12, verse 1, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.'" We have only one life for Jesus. The wisest of us would remember and serve our Creator with all our years, including the years of our youth, because we make decisions then that will lead us either paths of joyful directions or paths that we later on regret. English preacher Charles Bridges wrote, "Many have remembered too late, but none too soon. It is never too soon to follow the Lord." Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 3, "In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop," referring to our arms, "and the mighty men," referring to our legs, "which should support us but begin to stoop. The grinding ones stand idle because there are few, and those who look through windows grow dim." So picturesque in a very sad way. As one grows, when you're a kid, you don't want to brush your teeth. You don't think about flossing. When you're older, I just want to keep what teeth I have. And then the doors of the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. And one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. So everyday sounds also grow dim to our ears. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and terrors on the road. Kids play and fall and get up again, no problem. Whereas the elderly, even short falls, can be very dangerous. Verse 6, "Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered, and the well at the cistern is crushed." These words, crushed, broken, shattered, death in this world is final. It's irreversible. Verse 7, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." "Vanity of vanity," said the preacher, "all is vanity." See, here's the good news for the believer in Christ. Physical death does not mean eternal death, but a liberation. Paul looked forward to this in his own leaving. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." The Greek word for departure pictures the rising of a ship's anchor and the loosening of the cables which until this time had held the vessel hindered from proceeding on her destined voyage. Charles Spurgeon said this of the picture of death, "There's something pleasant in this picture. It is but a departure. They are not destroyed. They are not blown to atoms. They're not taken away to prison. 'Tis but a departure from one place to another. They still live. They still are blessed. While we weep, they are rejoicing. While we mourn, they're singing psalms of praise." So for those of you who have lost a loved one in the Lord, we're suffering here, but they are not. They're singing praises. You all know the song by Bill and Gloria Gaithard, "Because He Lives." It says it well. "And then one day I'll cross the river. I'll fight life and find a war with pain. And then, as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know He reigns. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds a future, and life is worth the living just because He lives." Then in conclusion, chapter 12, verse 11, "The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd." The good shepherd would use a goad, but a shepherd, earthly shepherd, would use a goad to motivate, reluctant animals and secure those sheep who might wander into dangerous territory. The nails pictured here are applied, driven home these truths deep into the heart by our good shepherd. Then in conclusion, verse 13, the conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. In King James it says, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. Dostoevsky wrote this book called The Brothers Karamazov, where one of the lines is, if there is no God, everything is permitted. But then if there's no God, there's no judgment. And if there's no judgment, ultimately nothing matters. Because as Solomon noted, under the sun, whether you're good or wicked, wise or unwise, you wind up the same. And indeed, then in that case, everything is vanity. But Solomon ends his book by reminding his readers that there is a God who will judge both good and evil. Philip Ryken notes this: one day, the dead will be raised, and every person who has ever lived will stand before God. And when that day comes, it will become clear that there is eternal significance in everything that anyone has ever thought, said, or did. What we did, how we did it, and why we did it will all have eternal significance. Everything in this universe is subject to the final verdict of a righteous God who knows every secret. The things we do and do not do today will be seen in the light of the final judgment. And that is why everything matters. Or as R.C. Sproul would say, right now counts for eternity. Let's bow our heads in prayer then, shall we? Father God, Lord, what important lessons you've taught us through your inspired word. Help us to see beyond this world, Lord, we pray, to the heavens above, where as David wrote in Psalm 103, you've established your throne and your sovereignty rules over all. We're grateful that you are the righteous God, righteous judge, while also loving us, your poor creatures here below. For that reason, everything in the world does matter, and we're grateful for it, Lord. We thank you and praise you, God, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.